You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Each week, our Sunday morning teaching is presented by one of a team of pastors as we journey together through a book of the Bible, theological study, or life-related topic. Thanks for tuning in. Here's this week's message.
So as Caleb said, we're going to be beginning a new series in the book of Colossians. And so if you have a copy of Scripture, I invite you to turn there now. We're going to be talking more about that name, the name Christ above all and its significance. But I want to first let you know that we plan out a calendar year of sermon series in advance. And so there's typically a theme that'll tie together all of the sermon series that we're going to do. And so this year has been about looking at the character and the nature of Christ and his authority, his superiority, generally through the lens of his kingship. And so if you remember, we began this year in a series on the Sermon on the Mount. And that was Jesus' very first sermon. It's where he came onto the scene, introduced himself, introduced this kingdom that he was talking about, his kingdom, and then himself as the king. And then we recently wrapped up our series in the book of Isaiah, which is an Old Testament book full of these prophecies about this king who is to come. And now, the book of Colossians doesn't necessarily use the language of king, but Paul is writing to the Colossians to talk about Christ's authority and his superiority over everything. And so, as we begin this series thinking about those things, I would invite you to consider what that means in your own life. As we go through this series in the book of Colossians, looking at the authority of Christ, what does it mean that he is the ultimate authority over all of creation? What does it mean that he is the authority in the lives of believers? And what we're going to see is Paul is not only going to talk about the identity and the deity of Christ, but he's going to give instructions. He's going to instruct these believers on how they ought to live. And so before we get into the passage this morning, I want to invite you to consider this question. So first, think about this scenario where you get to sit down with somebody who's going to follow in your footsteps in some way. Maybe they're taking the same career path that you've been on, or maybe they're just entering into some phase of life that you've already been through. But you know what they're in for. And so you're going to give them some guidance, and you're going to give them some instruction. You're going to tell them, hey, this is what you need to do. And so the question is this: how would you begin a conversation like that? What would you say to start off a conversation where you're going to give instruction? Because what a lot of parents and most teachers and most coaches would tell you is that if you're going to start giving somebody instructions, it's probably helpful to begin with encouragement. And that's exactly what we see Paul do here in this letter to the Colossians. He begins this letter with a commendation and an encouragement to this church for how the gospel is already working in and through them. So we're going to spend this morning examining these opening verses, and we're going to read the words that Paul chose to begin this letter to this church. So let's begin reading in Colossians chapter 1 with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before, in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, as it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So Paul begins, as he often does in his epistles, by introducing himself. And I think one of the most important first steps that we can take anytime we study a passage of Scripture, in this case, a whole new book of Scripture, one of the most important first steps we can take is to figure out, hey, who is the author and what are his circumstances as he's writing it? So what are Paul's circumstances as he's writing? Well, we know that he's in prison, And part of the way that we know that is because he's going to conclude this letter by telling the Colossians to remember my chains, which is a really epic way to end a letter. Something else that we know about Paul is his relationship to these believers at this church. We know that he's actually never met them in person. He's actually never been there. That by this time, Paul's missionary journeys are behind him. And he's traveled all over and he's gone to visit churches. He's started churches, but he's actually never been to the church at Colossae. And just as a quick side note, we had a lively debate this week among the staff on how to pronounce that word, Colossae, okay? So you're gonna hear us mention Colossae throughout the course of this series. You're gonna hear different preachers come up here, and they may have different pronunciations of this. So what we came to find is there's no actual consensus on the proper English pronunciation of this word except mine. So Paul mentions this man, Timothy. So Paul talks about Timothy, who is with him. And we recognize there are epistles in the New Testament that bear the name Timothy. We know that Paul wrote those letters to Timothy, and in them, he refers to Timothy as a faithful minister of the gospel, somebody that he sees as a son. So Timothy is Paul's protege. He's somebody that he's training for ministry, and he's giving Timothy instruction on how to pastor, how to minister. And so if Timothy is there with Paul as Paul's writing this, then I think it's reasonable to imagine that what Paul is doing is yet another ministry opportunity for Timothy, more training and discipleship of Timothy. He's sitting down to write this letter, and he's going, Timothy, come sit with me. We're going to write a letter to encourage and instruct the Colossians. And I just think that's more good insight into Paul's pastoral heart. But again, in order to best understand the meaning of a text, we not only want to know about the author, we also want to know about the audience. Who is he writing to? So Paul calls these people the saints and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae. In other words, these are the Christians who make up the church there. So by Paul's lifetime, Colossae is a small, relatively unimportant town in what is modern-day Turkey. And so we know from historians like Josephus that there's a significant Jewish population there, but it's otherwise pretty diverse. We also know that they would have lived these pretty ordinary provincial lives under Roman rule. And thanks to other scripture, like we have the book of Philemon, for example, another letter that Paul wrote, we know that a church like this probably met in houses, maybe the houses of its wealthy church members. In fact, this church may very well have met in Philemon's home. And then in terms of the religious landscape of this town, well, we know there would have been a mixture of ancient mysticism and pagan worship. And so Paul is going to use some of the language and some of the concepts of these religions to help the Colossians understand the truth of Christ's nature, his divinity, and his sufficiency. So Bible scholars will sometimes use the term high Christology to describe the kind of teaching that Paul does in Colossians. Now, high Christology, what it basically means is this. It's a theological examination of Christ's divinity. So Christ has two natures. He's fully God and he's fully man. So he has a nature as a man. He has a nature as God. So this is an examination of his godness, right? And so Paul is going to focus on Jesus' divinity. He's going to focus on the fact that Jesus is God and what that means. So the Colossians are surrounded by this culture that is theologically confused, a culture that sees deity in a variety of places and in a variety of ways. So then Paul wants to help them understand the truth of Christ's divinity, that while the world around them worships this pantheon of false gods, in Christ, as Paul will go on to write, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So then Paul goes on in verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith and the love you have for all the saints. So I think it's noteworthy that Paul begins with gratitude. And we know that Paul's going to say things in this letter and elsewhere. He's going to say things like, I rejoice in my suffering. And this idea of rejoicing in suffering, it's not an idea that many of us relate to. It's not an idea many of us want to relate to. And yet Paul could say, I rejoice in my suffering. And I think one of the reasons Paul was able to say that, one of the reasons Paul could rejoice in his suffering, is because he chose to lead with gratitude. That if we picture Paul sitting in his prison cell, suffering specifically because he's been obedient to God, and there he sits, suffering, and he thinks, what can I be thankful for right now? I'm going to choose gratitude. And what is it that Paul is thankful for in this moment? Right now, Paul is choosing to focus on the faith of the Colossians and to be thankful. And so Paul connects their faith to their love for one another, to their love for all the saints, for all believers. And so in their love, I think what Paul is observing and what we can see is this logical, expected result of an authentic faith in Jesus. And as we'll see in the following verses, Paul is going to talk about the gospel and the effect that it has on the lives of those who believe. And here, he's pointing to their love for one another. That is the observable manifestation of their faith. In other words, when you believe the gospel and you become a Christian, it changes you. But I want to pause there for a second and say that I think that principle has led some people to take it a step too far. So they'll turn this into a kind of measuring stick. And so what they'll do is they'll use this principle to then go around and measure other people who claim to be Christians and go, well, let's see. The scriptures say that you're supposed to change and you're supposed to look a certain way. Let me see if you look like that. And they'll go around examining people and testing to see, are you really a Christian? Sometimes people do this to themselves. I've been guilty of that when I was younger. I used to think this was some kind of measuring stick. Do I actually look like, do I measure up? Now, to be clear, I am not saying that the Bible doesn't give the principle and that there isn't a logic to it and there isn't a use for it. In fact, we're told to be discerning about false teachers, right? So we should look at the fruit of people's lives and be discerning. But the point here is that scrutinizing a person's faith based on how they're doing certain things is not going to yield scientific data about their faith, okay? So we have to recognize there is a logic here. When the Bible tells us about the nature of faith, there's an expected outcome. It's going to look different in different people's lives. Some people change much quicker than others. There's going to be a change, and there's an outcome that we can expect when somebody has this faith. That in general, if a person is experiencing the life-changing faith in Christ, there's outward evidence. And one of the primary demonstrations of a person's faith in Christ, according to the Bible, is a love for believers. So we think about a verse like John 13:35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So notice how Jesus is saying this. He's not saying, hey, all right, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go around, and everybody who claims to be one of my disciples, we're going to take this, and we're going to check and see. We're going to measure and see if they really live up to it. No, the context of this is, hey, listen, the world is watching us. The world is looking at how we live, and if we claim to be followers of Jesus, they want to see what our lives look like. And Jesus says, they're going to know that you're my disciples by the way you love one another. That's what the mark of a disciple looks like. So the proper natural response for the believer who faithfully follows Jesus is love for other Christians. But the love of other Christians is not simply something that just happens. There is a change, but there is also a choice that we have to make. That we have to press on in faithfulness, and that's what Paul is commending in the Colossians. He's pointing out both the inward reality of their faith in Jesus and the outward manifestation of that faith and the demonstration of their love for one another. So again, this letter is filled with these theological lessons and these instructions for how to live, and yet Paul begins it by commending their faithfulness and encouraging them. And then Paul invokes this trifecta of faith, hope, and love. He does this elsewhere. So we think about 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul talks about faith, hope, and love, and he says love is the one that binds them all together. And then in 1 Thessalonians, he commends the Thessalonians for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. But if we were to look at the way that he uses it here, and we say, yeah, Paul uses these terms a lot, what is he talking about here? What's the relationship? How is he using them with the Colossians? Well, what he says is the Colossians first trusted the gospel, so they had a faith in Jesus. And then this changed their affections, and it affected the way that they lived, so it gave them a love for all the saints. And then they had a particular perspective, so they're always motivated by what is in front of them, their hope in an eternity with Christ. And I want to focus on that last part for just a moment. Now, this is an idea that we're going to expand on later because Paul's going to talk more about it in chapter 3. But it's worth discussing briefly here. And the way that Paul writes this, it actually makes the hope the operative piece. It causes the others, or at least we could say it causes the love. In other words, their behavior was shaped by their perspective. They were able to do so well at loving their brothers and sisters precisely because they held on to a hope of future glory. I had a long conversation this week with a good friend of mine, an old friend, and he's going through some really, really painful trials in his life right now. And I've been trying to just encourage him, trying to point him back to the scriptures and the truth of God's word. And we were talking this week, and I brought up this passage because it's been very present on my mind as I'm preparing a sermon. And so I said, you know, I'm reading Colossians 1 a lot, and I'm seeing Paul talk about this idea of hope. And as we were talking about hope, and I was starting to think through all of the ways that the Bible talks about this hope and how it guides our lives, and I'm talking to him, and I came to kind of realize something or see this in a new way. And so this is what I started thinking through, is the fact that I think sometimes when we are going through a trial, when we're suffering and we're in our pain, sometimes what helps us get through it is we imagine what's on the other side of this trial. And so we come up with, in our own mind, some scenario, and we tell ourselves, if I get through this, then this will be true on the other side. Now, to be clear, I am not saying that it's bad for us to hang on to the future outcome of our trials. That's a biblical principle. What I am talking about here is when we come up with the scenario in our own minds, when we tell ourselves, if I get through this, then on the other side of this, God will give me this, or this relationship will be restored in this way, or I'll be able to have these things that I don't have now. We start thinking in our own minds of what we hope is true, and then that becomes the source of our hope. But if those things are generated in our own minds, and they're just the result of our own desires and what we hope happens in our own minds, what's the outcome when those things don't happen? When it's not true that I get through the other side of my trial and the thing that I was hoping would happen the whole time didn't happen. I think one result of that could be I'll have a reluctance. I may struggle to have hope in future trials. I've already been let down. What's the point? Another thing that might happen is I might start to resent God. God, I was so hopeful that this thing would happen and it didn't. The problem is that's not what God told me would happen. I came up with that. I decided this is what I wanted, and I let it be the source of my hope. And so what is the solution to this? I'll give you kind of two answers to that. One is there is a specific point in time, a future event that God has said is coming. Go read Revelation 21. Jesus is coming back. God is going to make all things new. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. There will be a time when he'll wipe away every tear, and mourning and crying and suffering will be no more. That is happening. It's a promise from God about the future. And so we can hold on to that. We can place our hope in that. But what about the meantime? What about everything that happens in between now and then? There's a lot of time there. There's a lot of uncertainty, and there's a lot of different ways things can go. The picture is still unclear. The specifics are still unknown. But God does offer us some assurance. We read something like Romans 8:28, where Paul says, he works all things together for the good of those who love him. So what this doesn't do is it doesn't tell me specifically what it's going to look like when I get through this trial. It doesn't tell me exactly what the circumstances will be on the other side. But it does tell me that no matter how much I'm hurting, no matter how deep the trial is, no matter how strong the storm, He can use this for my good. So I can hope in that too. So when Paul says, because of the hope laid up in heaven, I think he's talking about this idea of our future that is set in Christ and letting that guide us, letting that motivate us. So what I think the Colossians are learning and what Paul is reiterating here is that a mind that is set on heaven and the assured outcome of God's eternal future will allow us to live a life that produces the fruit of the gospel. So I'll say that again because I think it's so critical. It's so central to what Paul is going to say here and elsewhere in this letter. A mind that is set on heaven and the assured outcome of God's eternal future will produce a life that bears the fruit of the gospel. If that is where our mind is set. And then Paul goes on, he says, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, which has come to you. Talks about how the gospel came to them. And this is one of those details that I think is easy to just sort of read right over and keep going. It seems sort of mundane. Yeah, Paul mentions the gospel coming to them. Let's keep going. Because for us, we think about the gospel coming to people and we're like, yeah, it's like another church pops up on a street corner in town or somebody comes to this big event and gives this great speech or sermon or something and people hear the gospel and they believe and it's great. And that's how we think about this. But the ancient world looked much different than ours. And I think it's really interesting to consider, what did it really look like, the world that the Colossians lived in? What did it look like when the gospel came to the Colossians? So the Bible actually has some accounts of how this would have happened. So in Acts chapter 19, we get an account of Paul when he spent 2 years ministering in a place called Ephesus. So in Acts 19, verse 1, we read this, "And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus." If we skip ahead to verse 8, "And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." So here, we get a really good account of Paul's ministry. He went to Ephesus, preached the gospel. He started in the synagogues. That makes sense. Those are his ethnic brothers and sisters. It's a familiar place. Makes sense that he would go to the synagogues also because Judaism laid the foundation for Christianity. He could use their texts, the Old Testament, and he could say, hey, everything that you're reading there, it's describing this guy, Jesus. He's the fulfillment of those things. He's the Messiah. He's God in the flesh. And some of them believed, but a lot of them were resistant, predictably so. And just as they had done with Jesus, they rejected him. And Paul had to go out from there, and he took the disciples, and he goes out, and he starts going to places like this Hall of Tyrannus. Now, we don't know a whole lot about the Hall of Tyrannus or what it was, but that word for hall in the Greek, it's where we get the word school. And so in the ancient world, these places, they were filled with places like this where you'd have philosophers and teachers, and they would go, and they'd maybe rent out the space, or they'd go where there was a public opportunity for them to just teach and give their lectures, and people would just gather around and listen to different philosophers and different teachers, and that was very much a part of their social life. And so Paul recognized, hey, there's an opportunity here. This is where the public goes. This is where all these people are gathered. I'm going to go, and I'm going to teach the gospel there. And so we don't really have necessarily a great modern analog for this because it's such a different world. But maybe if you've ever seen somebody who goes someplace like a public university campus, you know, and they set up there and they start teaching and preaching the gospel and engaging with the students and the faculty and anybody else who might be there. Maybe that's kind of a similar idea. I also think what's interesting is in the modern times, we have something they never had up until just a few years ago, which is the internet, social media. And so if Paul is going where the most people are gathered, then I think sometimes we see people that'll take the opportunity to say, hey, everybody's on social media, I'm going to go, I'm going to teach and preach there. This is the mindset that Paul had. He wanted to go and take the gospel to as many people as possible. And in the next chapter of Acts, we learn that he'd actually go from house to house. And I don't know that this was necessarily like a door-to-door salesman kind of concept. I think it was probably more of an invitation basis. But But Paul would go into these homes and he would teach people and he would lead them to Christ. And it was this ministry that would ultimately, as we'll see in a minute, lead to the birth of a church like the church in Colossae. So Paul's encouragement to the Colossians is that the gospel is bearing fruit among them. Bearing fruit and multiplying. Now, this is language that we see elsewhere in the scriptures. It's a theme in the Bible, bearing fruit and multiplying. And we can actually see some of the connections that are being made when Paul draws on this language. And so for example, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek. But in the centuries leading up to Jesus' birth, there was a translation from the Old Testament in Hebrew into Greek, what was then the modern Greek, right? And so that translation, the Greek Old Testament, is called the Septuagint. Sometimes it's abbreviated LXX. So if you ever read LXX, just read Septuagint. And in that Greek text of the Old Testament, we can see the connections between the language used in the Old Testament and the language used by these New Testament authors. So for example, when Paul says in Colossians 1 that the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing, it is the exact same verbs that were used in Genesis 1 in the Septuagint. So when God gave his very first commission to his image bearers in the world that he created, what did he tell them? He said, I want you to be fruitful and multiply. And now Paul says the gospel is doing precisely that with the disciples of Jesus. The gospel is being fruitful. It is multiplying God's children. Some more important connections that I think we can make to this idea of bearing fruit can be found in places like John 15. Where Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So Jesus says, bearing fruit means you have to first have this relationship with me. You need to be walking in close dependence on me. Only then will your life bear this fruit. And then Paul returns to this metaphor when he describes the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And now you've got a song stuck in your head. And in Philippians 1, Paul tells the Philippians that he prays for their growth, the outward visible signs of God's work in their hearts, things like love and knowledge and discernment. And he refers to this as the fruit of righteousness. In Romans 6, Paul says that the fruit of submitting oneself to God as opposed to submitting oneself to sin, you're bearing fruit that leads to Christ's likeness, your sanctification, and eternal life. So these are just some of the ways that the Bible uses this idea of bearing fruit that Paul now describes the gospel doing here among the Colossians. So we get to verse 7, and he says, just as you learned it from Epaphras. And so remember Paul's ministry in Ephesians, or in Ephesus. So here's a name to go with the birth of the church in Colossae, Epaphras. And so as we make the connections, and we understand what must have happened, what likely happened for this church, was that we had this guy, Epaphras, who maybe he was there in Ephesus. Maybe Epaphras went to the Hall of Tyrannus, where he saw this guy, Paul, giving these lectures, talking about this Jesus. That what may have happened is that Epaphras heard this and was so changed by the gospel and was so excited to go back to what maybe was his hometown of Colossae and start a church there. So I imagine Epaphras hearing about this Jesus, a man born in humble circumstances, but in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He was God in the flesh, and he lived this perfect, sinless life. And then his own people rejected him, and they nailed him to a cross. And on that cross, because he had lived a perfect, sinless life, he's able to be the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. And then they buried him, but he didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave 3 days later. And so now anyone who placed their faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sin could receive in exchange his righteousness. And because of his resurrection, had the hope of eternal life with him, reconciled to God. What an incredible message. And it wasn't just true when Epaphras heard it then, it's still true today. And if you have never trusted in that message, if you've never trusted in the gospel, then I invite you to do that today. You can do it right where you're sitting. Because Epaphras heard it and he was changed. And he must have been so moved by it that he couldn't wait to go to Colossae and share this gospel with the people there to start a church of new believers in the gospel. As I said, this kind of backstory of understanding how this church must have come to be really gives life to a letter like Colossians. It helps us to get into the minds, into the lives of the people that Paul's writing to. And Paul indicates that Epaphras, he's right there with Paul, ministering to him. Paul, even at the end of this letter, is going to send Epaphras' greeting back to the Colossians. He says that Epaphras has given him a good report of the Colossians. And what's noteworthy is that Paul reminds them of Epaphras' love for them. So we can't know for certain how the Colossians thought about Paul. We can't know for sure what they knew or believed about him, but I think it's reasonable to assume that if Epaphras heard the gospel from Paul, maybe he was discipled and commissioned by Paul to go back to Colossae, that he would have talked about Paul. They would have heard about this apostle. In a way, I think Paul is like a spiritual grandfather to this church. And so for Paul then to give this commendation to Epaphras and talk about Epaphras and his love for the Colossian church, I think that that works as a kind of reassurance. It's as if to say, hey, listen, you're in good hands. You've had a strong foundation laid for your faith and for your church. And furthermore, Paul speaks of the great things reported to him by Epaphras about the Colossians. So if they have any reverence for Paul, any respect and admiration for him, well, now Paul is affirming them. This powerful encouragement. He lets them know, hey, Epaphras has told me about you guys. He's told me how you're doing so well at this. He's told me about your faithfulness. He's told me about your love for all the saints. What an encouragement. We're going to spend the next couple of months digging deeper into this letter, Paul's letter to the Colossians. But as we examine these opening verses and how Paul begins this letter to this new body of believers, what can we take away? The first thing I would point back to is for this letter to be filled with so much theological truth, so many lessons, so much instructions for how they are to live, Paul begins with encouragement. He commends the Colossians for their faithfulness, that it shows in their love for one another. So I began by asking you, if you had the opportunity to have that conversation with somebody, to give them instruction, to tell them how they ought to live, what they ought to do, how would you begin? Paul's example here tells us maybe a good way to begin that is with encouragement. How much more powerful are the words that Paul's going to tell them because he begins with this encouragement. But more importantly, I think what we can take away from their faithfulness is the Colossians' remarkable faithfulness was a testament to the power of the gospel. Paul looks at the way that they're living their lives, the love that they have for all the saints, and he says, that is the power of the gospel at work. And he encourages them in their faithfulness, but we see the power of the gospel in their lives. And I think something that happens when we read Paul's words to the Colossians is it begs something of an obvious question of the reader. Could this be said of our church? Better yet, is it true of your own personal faith and mine? Because I think sometimes we overcomplicate this idea of what fruit looks like, of what it looks like for our lives to demonstrate this growth. But maybe it's pretty simple. Are we known by our love for one another? Are we known by our love for one another? Last week we talked about our gathering to worship. And I think it was a great opportunity for us to consider the corporate aspect of what we do here as a church. I think this question does the same thing. It helps us to consider the corporate aspect of how we live out our faith, that we do this together, that we love one another. It is a simple yet deeply significant question. And I think we should wrestle with it, and I think we should strive to be the kind of church worthy of this commendation that Paul gives the Colossians. And then again, as we think about this encouragement and what it must have meant to the Colossians, I'd invite you to consider who in your life could use this kind of encouragement? Who could you encourage by pointing out the fruit of the gospel in their life? I can speak personally to the power of this. When I was in college, I went through something of a kind of a spiritual revival. And in the years leading up to it, I was not living in a way that my faith was at the center of my life. And that was showing in the way that I lived. It was showing to the people around me. And I moved into this house with some guys that ultimately became a big reason for this spiritual growth in my life. And we lived in a house where we had a ping pong table in the garage. And we would play ping pong all the time. We'd go out in the garage and have ping pong games. And apparently, ping pong brought out my competitiveness and some anger, my immaturity. And I couldn't hide it. And after about a year living in this house, I'd gone through a really radical spiritual change. God had gotten hold of me in a new way. And to be honest with you, I did not spend very much time in that year thinking about what it looked like on the outside. I really did not give a lot of thought to, hey, does this look right? Do my actions look good? Am I bearing the fruit for other people to see? Because I was just so obsessed with learning more about God and growing closer to Him. And I do think that is really what Jesus wants for us. I think He doesn't want us to be thinking about what's the outcome? Am I showing it? I think He wants us to focus on the relationship. And that was what was happening in my life, is I was just so focused on the relationship. I was so focused on abiding in Him that it was starting to show in my life. And one day, my roommate Clark, who had become something of a spiritual big brother to me during that season, Clark said something to me that I'll never forget. We had just gone back out into the garage and had another ping pong game. And we came back inside and we were sitting down and Clark looked at me and he goes, "You are the clearest example of sanctification that I've ever seen in person. Like you used to be so angry about things. And we'd play ping pong and you'd get so mad. And you're so hot-headed, and now you're so different, and you have this peace, and it's really crazy to see." And I will never forget Clark saying that to me. It's one of the most meaningful compliments that anybody's ever given me. It was so encouraging, in fact, that years later I would have the opportunity to do the same thing for another friend of mine. Remembering how significant that was for me, I had a friend who I had also known for many years. And likewise, he was a pretty hot-headed earlier in life. He was really competitive, would blow up and get angry really easily. But over the recent years, I had watched as I knew he was walking with the Lord. And I'd even seen him start serving in ministry. And I'd seen the change in him. And so I remember telling him one day, I said, "Hey, man, I just want you to know, I've seen some real growth in you. And it's so cool to see the impact of your relationship with God coming out. You're a different person. You have this peace, and I love seeing that growth." And I think he was encouraged too. And so I would ask you, do you have someone in your life who you can encourage in that way? Because if there's someone whose life is a testament to the power of the gospel and the fruit that it produces, you should tell them. And then finally, we come back to these ideas of faith, hope, and love. Paul says that the faith and the love of the Colossians was guided by their hope in a future that had already been determined. He talks about their lives, the way that they're living, the love that shows to others. And he said, "Hey, I love seeing that in you. And I know that it's guided because you have the right perspective. Your eyes are set on the future glory with Christ." And so I would close then with this encouragement that comes from these ideas that Paul gives us in Colossians 1. Let your hope of future glory strengthen your faith and lead you to love. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to come together in corporate worship, that we have brothers and sisters with whom we can gather on a Sunday morning. that we have the opportunity to come here to sing these songs and to learn about you by opening the scriptures. Thank you for this letter from Paul to the Colossians, a letter where he teaches all about the divinity and the superiority of Christ, but a letter that he chooses to begin with encouragement. And Father, his encouragement encourages us, but it's also a challenge. And so I pray, Father, that you would help us to be a church worthy of this kind of commendation, a church known for our love for one another. And beyond that, Father, I pray that you would help us to set our eyes on the future promises that you have given us, a future glory, that we would be guided by that hope, that it would affect the way that we live. It would lead us to love others well. So, Father, I pray that you would continue to teach us and grow us through our time together. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible-teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us Sunday mornings for worship at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com. Or subscribe to our podcast, published on Apple and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.